Dear friends of Jesus Christ, last time I was with you, I preached on Jonah, and I liked it so much that I thought I would preach another sermon on Jonah, even though the lectionary doesn't list it as the reading for the day. But it fits. It fits. It's a story that speaks to the very heart of the gospel. And fits the Sunday, which in the lectionary Sunday is the Transfiguration Sunday, the day when Christ's glory is revealed. And of course, that glory becomes most revealed in his death and resurrection. Anyway, there is that tie-in to the mercy that God shows both to Jonah and to Nineveh, and to all of us. Anyway, as Larry in the reading mentioned, Jonah, we begin here with Jonah being very displeased. And he's displeased because of what we were told in chapter 3, namely that the Ninevites, after hearing Jonah's preaching, they repented of their sins. They let go of the evil of their hands, and God, seeing their repentance, repented of the evil that he had spoken of in doing to the Ninevites. And this infuriated Jonah. He is burning with anger. And this anger recurs in this short chapter. And it's the kind of thing that makes you wonder, what lies behind this anger? I mean, if you and I could name the things that make us angry, that bring us to a boil, that make us irritable, we would be revealing our hearts. Now, what makes Jonah angry is God's goodness, God's grace. And it's not just that, of course. It's that God would show his goodness and his grace to Nineveh, Israel's enemies. I mean, it reminds you of the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. There, when the prodigal son returns after having wasted all the money that he had inherited on wild living in the far country, you know, he comes back all humbled, and the father is very happy to have his son back and throws this lavish feast. But the older son, who's been faithful and hardworking, he is ticked. And when the older when the son comes to the older son and says, "Come on, join the feast," he refuses. He's angry at this mercy that the father shows to this son. This scoundrel. And I was wondering, as I was reflecting on that, whether perhaps we could identify with that. And it's important that we identify with it. In trying to think of people whom we hold in contempt. And to think of people whom you hold in contempt, think of people who lack the virtues that you prize. So that if you're of a liberal bent, you will most likely feel some contempt towards those who are more conservative. My father, for instance, prized hard work. He felt contempt for laziness. If he saw me just sitting in the house, he looked like, "What is the matter with you, Yuma?" There's this wonderful story by Flannery O'Connor called Revelation. The central character is a Mrs. Turnip. And she's in the doctor's hospital, in the doctor's office. And it's a small office, and it's crowded. And Mrs. Turnip is a smug woman. She is so grateful that she was made the way she's been made, and that she's not white trash or colored people. And she sits there gloating and speaking to a fashionable lady how good Jesus is to have made her who she is. And then if you've read the story, you remember there's this young girl, 18, 19 years old, who's a bit troubled, who keeps glaring at Mrs. Turnip. And at one point, she takes the book that she's been reading, Human Development, and throws it at Mrs. Turnip, who then falls to the ground, and then the young woman jumps on top of her and looks her straight in her eyes and says, "Go back to hell from where you came, you warthog." And Mrs. Turnip is totally undone. Why this revelation to her? Why not to the colored people or to the white trash? Why would she be singled out and told she is a warthog from hell? And she is furious that she would be so cast. Anyway, this anger at thinking that we're the ones who are deserving of God's mercy and grace, and then finding ourselves on the outside. All of those things play into anger. Now, Jonah is angry, and he prays. He prays to the Lord, although it is a very strange prayer. In chapter 2, he also prays, and there he prays from the bottom of the sea and the belly of the fish, and his prayers are lovely. They are full of piety. He speaks of being deeply distressed and crying to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The whole chapter consists of those kinds of prayers, of being in the pit and God lifting him up. But here, this is hardly a prayer. Philip Carey, who has a very wonderful commentary on Jonah, he says that this when you have this translation, "O Lord," he says, if that were a more modern sort of slang translation, it would start like, "Please, are you really serious? Please tell me, do you know what you're doing?" That's how the prayer begins. There's a defiance, there's a sneering tone in it. "Oh God, isn't this exactly what I told you while we were still in our own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are," and then he describes God. Basically, Jonah has a problem with God's core identity. Jonah hates what he sees in God, because as far as he's concerned, God is soft in the heart, and he shows mercy to scoundrels, to Israel's enemies. The prayer is quite remarkable in another sense, however, in that it summarizes what is probably central to Israel's understanding of God. I mean, there are five descriptive words and phrases. And these five phrases, they are found throughout the Old Testament. They're first found in Exodus 34. That's the chapter where Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And then God introduces himself with these characteristics. It is also found in Psalm 103, in Psalm 86, and in Joel 2. But look at the things that he speaks of when he describes God. "For I knew that you are a gracious God." Gracious. The word is sometimes translated compassionate. In Exodus verse 27, there's a wonderful description of God in that there's a command that says, if you loan someone some money and the person gives you his coat as collateral, then you must return it by nightfall in case he needs it to keep warm. For if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am a gracious God. Gracious. Merciful. The word mercy is a Hebrew word that has the same root word as the word womb, a woman's womb. And so mercy is identified with motherly love. Mercy provides a holding environment. Mercy. To live in God's mercy is to live with the safety net of God's care all around you. Mercy. Slow to anger. God has shown that not only with the Ninevites, but also with Jonah. Slow to anger. Not quick to anger. Not ready to fly off the handle. And abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. Rich in mercy, the Apostle Paul says. Rich in mercy. A steadfast love is a loyal love, a dependable love. And then finally, and ready to relent from punishing. Ready to relent from punishing. Again, God demonstrates that, of course, with the Ninevites. He repents. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about that, this Philip Carey thinks that this repenting of the evil that God had said he would do to evildoers captures the very nature of Christ's mission, that Jesus Christ is the Lord eternally repenting from the evil that he had said he would bring to evildoers. That the death that was to come as a wage to sin was a death that he himself would take upon himself. And he would relent from punishing the evildoers. This Philip Carey, he makes a very, very interesting point. When he talks about this business of relenting from evildoers, he says, we must be clear where Jonah gets it wrong. It's not as if we should never desire retributive justice or even celebrate the wrath of God. That is, God's steadfast and resolute opposition to evil. It is good news when the oppressor is toppled, when the terrorist is caught, when the torturer enjoys no impunity. The arrival of justice is heartening for the afflicted. The Lord does indeed take vengeance on his enemies because he is the enemy of all the destroyers of the earth, and he destroys them. Where Jonah goes wrong is that this God, who is just, leans towards a justice that can show mercy. This God is bent. I mean, this is almost sacrilege, but he's almost wired to take advantage of the slightest indications of repentance and listen to it and feed it. So when Nineveh, you know, fasts and repents, God moves with that and relents of the evil that he has promised, that he had said he would bring to Nineveh. Anyway, Jonah is upset. He wants to die. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be so angry? And the word right is really a word of, is it good? Is it fitting? Does it fit? Is it appropriate for you to be so angry? And then Jonah, he doesn't even answer, but he goes out of the city. He leaves the stage, so to speak, and he sits down east of the city, and he makes a booth for himself there, and he sits there under the shade waiting to see what would become of the city. You're almost thinking, Jonah thinks, well, they're going to be backsliding, these Ninevites. This is just a deathbed conversion. They'll get over this. They'll go back to sinning, and then God will rain destruction on them. So there he sits in outside the city waiting for something to happen. The booth that Jonah sits in, in Israel there are three major feasts, and one of them is the Feast of Booths. And the Israelites would sit in booths constructed from branches, and they would do that to remember God's care for them in the wilderness. It was a way to celebrate God's mercy. And in the scriptures, both in Deuteronomy and in Zechariah, at the end of time, when the Gentiles and the strangers would flock to Jerusalem, they would be welcomed, and they too would join the Israelites in the booths to celebrate and to commemorate God's great care. And so now Jonah sits in one of those booths, but instead of celebrating God's care and God's mercy, he's hoping to see God bringing destruction to the city of Nineveh. But then the Lord appoints a bush, a plant. Some of the translations have a gourd. And it came up over Jonah to give shade over his head to deliver or to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy with the bush. He's a bit manic. He goes from being extremely unhappy that he wants to die to now being just over the top, over the moon happy. He is very happy with the bush. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, this little enacted parable of the bush or the plant, the church fathers felt that this little parable held the secret to the whole book of Jonah. That it was here where the mystery of the story is, the answer to the mystery of the story is to be found. But no one knows for sure what exactly this gourd or this plant or bush is meant to represent. This Philip Carey, he thinks it represents the gourd that shades. It represents the descendants of David, the promise of the Messiah. My own sense from reading is that why not assume that the gourd represents or is a symbol of God's grace? It comes to Jonah, and he didn't work for it. He has no claim on it. It's grace. It's God's goodness that comes to him, delivers him from the heat of the sun. And since he has no claim on it, it can go and disappear. It's like the spirit that blows where it wills. And so Jonah experiences this grace, and he is happy with it. But then, of course, when it's taken from him, he goes to the opposite and becomes furious, and he is angry enough to die. I was thinking that this grace, even God's grace, is finally not merely an abstraction, a feeling, but of course it becomes embodied in Jesus Christ, this Messiah who is to bring the final reality of God's promises to his people. And so perhaps there is that in this little enacted parable. What happens now is that God goes to Jonah and says, then the Lord says, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now, the word concerned is, of course, in some translations, pitied. Jonah, if you're concerned about this plant, should I not be concerned about the city with its 120,000 children who do not know their right from their left, and the many animals? Did you know that in the King James Version, it's neither pity nor concerned, but spare? The word is spare. Should I not spare Nineveh? And so there, the pity becomes concretized in God sparing Nineveh. But what strikes me as being central to this chapter and therefore to the whole book is this conviction that God wants to spare not just Jonah and the people of God, but the Gentiles and the strangers and the pagans. That he is bent towards showing mercy. I want to close by reading how this story by Flannery O'Connor, how that ends. This is now near the end of this story, and she's gone home, and Claude is doing some chores. Claude is her husband, and she's taking care of the pigs. They have some pigs, and she keeps thinking about this message, this revelation, that she's a warthog from hell. And here's let me just read some stuff. What do you send me a message like that for? She said in a low voice, barely above a whisper, but with the force of a shout in its concentrated fury. How am I a hog and me both? How am I saved? And from hell, too. Her free fist was knotted, and with the other she gripped the hose, blindly pointing the stream of water in and out of the eye of the old sow, whose enraged squeal she did not hear. If you like trash, she now says, go get yourself trash then. You could have made me trash. If trash is what you wanted, why didn't you make me trash? She shook her fist with the hose in it, and a watery snake appeared momentarily in the air. I could quit working and take it easy and be filthy, she growled. Lounge about the sidewalks all day drinking root beer. Dip snuff and spit in every puddle. And have it all over my face. I could be nasty. A final surge of fury shook her, and she roared, who do you think you are? And at first I thought she was talking about the student, but I think she's addressing it to God. Who do you think you are? The color of everything, field and crimson sky, crimson is red, sky, burned for a moment with a transparent intensity. The question carried over the pasture and across the highway and the cotton field and turned and returned to her clearly, like an answer from beyond the wood. She opened her mouth, but no sound came out of it. Then she sees Claude and his truck coming off in the distance. She waits until the little truck had turned into their own road. And here. Then, like a monumental statue coming to life, she bent her head slowly and gazed as if through the very heart of mystery down into the pig parlor at the Hogs. They had settled all in one corner around the old sow, who was grunting softly, and a red glow suffused them. They appeared to pant with a secret life. Until the sun slipped finally behind the tree line, Mrs. Turpin remained there with her gaze bent to them as if she were absorbing some abysmal life-giving knowledge. At last, she lifted her head. There was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dusk. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic, which is sort of priestly and profound. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black niggers in white shoes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics and gays and lesbians and transsexuals shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet you could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. At length, she got down and turned off the faucet and made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the wood around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! God has pity on us. Hallelujah! God has pity on Jonah. Hallelujah! God has pity on the Ninevites. Hallelujah! God has pity on us." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.